It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read here in a moment the last few verses of Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 21, and I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the words of God this morning, knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you, Lord, that we can gather here today in the name of Jesus Christ. For this very day was purchased for us by His shed blood and His resurrection. We gather as a people of the resurrection, and we're reminded that our rest is found only in You. Give us gospel rest this day. Empower us to be a people, because we are so overwhelmed with the gospel, know how to persevere in all that we face. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake, amen. You may be seated. I can't go anymore. That was the comment that I was anticipating, I had planned for. One of my older daughters I had been working with in tennis, and one of the things I figured out about her at that time was, far too quickly, she decided that she couldn't go any farther, that she had given all that she had. I actually told Judy before I left the house, this is going to be pretty rough. And so I did a drill called a continuous drill, where I had a giant thing of tennis balls, and I just say, "You've got to keep them coming back," and I just hit one over here, and one over there, and one over there, and she just has to run them down and hit them back over and over and over and over again. I had a stopwatch with me, and so the first time that she said, "I can't go anymore, I feel like I'm going to get sick." Well, get sick and get back in the drill. I hit the stopwatch and marked the time. I kept hitting balls. She got a little bit slower and slower, and then all of a sudden, after we kept doing it long enough, she just got a different level of spunk about it and just started waylaying the ball over and over and hitting it and hitting it and hitting it. And eventually I said, "Stop." And I said, "Come over here. Here is the time in which you told yourself, I cannot hit another ball. Here's how long you did it. And I'm the one who told you to stop. You didn't decide to stop. The time from when you thought you couldn't hit another ball till the time you stopped is actually more time than from the time you started to the time you said, I can't hit another ball. You are far more capable than you think you are. You have so much more in you than you think you do. You have to learn and you have to train your body to press on, to persevere. You have to learn that what happens in the immediate moment and the feeling that you have in the immediate moment is not the totality of the story. And the danger is that you treat the moment you feel any discomfort as if that is now the only part of this story. That's the most important thing going on. Nobody's ever faced this before. You've got to learn to see a bigger picture. You've got to learn how to push yourself. You've got to learn to persevere. Persevere means to persist in an undertaking, to maintain purpose in spite of difficulty, obstacles, and discouragement, to continue steadfastly. Now that's an important lesson to learn, not just in sports, right? We all have to learn how to persevere. Too often believers in our context face difficulties, obstacles, health problems and relationship problems and suffering and difficulties of the government and the world that we live in and even persecution, and they feel powerless. We feel like we can't go on. We feel like if that doesn't change out there, I just want to stop. But we have to persevere. Acts chapter 12 gives us a powerful picture of how we are to think about the world in such a way that helps us persevere, helps us to press on. Now, it does it in a way that we don't often expect. And chapter 12 is full of weightiness, but also humor. There are some ironic things that are worth laughing about in the way it tells the story. We are to see both of those things. There are weighty things going on. But what's going on in the bigger picture is what it helps us to see. Our text begins with a truly horrific situation. I want us to see in the first five verses, powerless? There's a question mark at the end of that. Because the people at this time certainly feel powerless. They feel like they can't go on, that they don't have any more. But are they really powerless? Look with me at chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James. This is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He was an apostle. It's not James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. This James is in Jesus' inner circle along with Peter and John. And it says here bluntly and tersely that Herod the king killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Almost assuredly, it means that he beheaded him. He took a sword and chopped his head off. Here we have the second martyr in the story in the book of Acts, and it is no less than an apostle who was in the inner circle of Jesus. Very bluntly, it tells us he's dead, and Herod is the one who did it. Now, there are a bunch of Herods in the New Testament. So this Herod is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was ruling at the time Jesus was born, and he commanded all of the infants 2 years old and younger to be slaughtered at that time in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. There was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptizer, and now there's Herod Agrippa I. He was one who, shortly after he was born, was sent to Rome and raised in Rome and knew the Roman customs and knew how to appease the Roman authorities. But he was also one who tried to make the Jewish religious establishment know that he tried to follow their dictates and their rules. But he was a man whom, like many of the other Herods, was cruel. In fact, if we were to summarize his character, he was a Christ hater, a man pleaser, and power hungry. Opposition to Christ is one of the things that marked him. But man pleasing was very important. That's the reason why he would play the role when he was with the Jews, and he would play the role when he was with the Romans. But all of this is in service to his own power. Why this uptick in persecution at this moment? By the way, the text is about to take us beyond Jerusalem. We've already seen that happening, but it's about to advance, and the focus is going to be on Paul and his missionary work to the Gentiles. But we take one more glimpse here into Jerusalem, and we see this bloody persecution. Well, it's because Acts 1:8 is happening. It's breaking out, and the more people who profess to follow this one Jesus the Christ, who is the way, the more the religious establishment is disturbed, the more the Roman authorities are concerned that there might be a rebellion, since they're the ones ruling in the area. Herod Agrippa I was ruling on behalf of Rome. And so it's happening. And so there's always in the book of Acts, when the gospel starts advancing, a lashing out and the people of God having to be fortified to stay on task with their work. Look with me at verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, see, man pleaser, the beheading of James pleased the Jews. And so Herod says, let's please them some more. Verse 3, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. This is now the fourth arrest that we have seen in the book of Acts. And the issue here is that he's planning on beheading Peter, just like he did James. And yet this is the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, around the time of the Passover, celebrating the deliverance in Egypt, so he's going to wait till that's over before he beheads Peter. You see, his idea of harming and slowing up this work of the church is, let me knock off the leaders, and then the people will be too afraid to do anything. So he takes out James, and he intends on taking out Peter as well. Look at verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, this reminds you of when Jesus is put in the tomb and they're sealed and guards, and so there's no way out, and yet he gets out. The idea here is this one prisoner has the ultimate in maximum security guarding him. There are 3-hour watches in the night. There are three groups that have those watches. Two of them, we're going to find out, are chained to Peter, and two are standing guard and watching. This is the most maximum security. And usually when the text gives us all of these details about how maximum the security is on those who oppose the work of Christ, it's to mock the attempt to overrule the purposes of God. And that's what we have here. This security is a mockery when it's compared to the power of God. So Herod wants to be seen positively in the Jews. He wants the Romans to know that he's keeping things under control. This is a very bleak, dark moment. The commentator David Cook says, the days couldn't be much darker than they are at the start of Acts 12. James was dead. Peter was in prison. Herod, it seems, is triumphing. It seems soon that Peter would have the same fate as James. The church is in shock. The church is overwhelmed by the horror and the feeling of powerlessness that they can't stop it. What could they do? Now, it's in moments like this that you and I tend to say, well, I really can't do anything, so I think I'll just pray. It's really not a good way to put that. I can't really do anything. I can't act, so I'm going to pray, as if praying is not doing something. Praying is the most important doing. Now, praying in which you have no intention of acting is hypocrisy. But praying is of fundamental, vital importance. We never say, all I can do is pray. We say, I can do the most important thing, pray, and what else can I do for you as well? You see, we live in a day, and this day was similar, that a lot of people mocked prayer. You have the whole thing online where somebody says, I don't want your prayers. I want you to actually do something to help. The sort of attitude that prayer is kind of weak, that prayer is not really that important. People say, don't pray, do something. Look at Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer, fervent prayer, consistent prayer. This is passionate prayer. The church is gathering and praying for Peter with passion, with earnestness, with consistency, with persistence. Herod was in his palace. Peter was in prison. And the church was on its knees praying. You see, the text wants to communicate to us that there are two kings in this narrative, and the church was appealing to the king of higher authority. The one that the church was talking to was far more powerful than the one who was in his palace. If you are praying, you are anything but powerless. If you are praying in faith, you are doing one of the most powerful things that could possibly be done in the world. Now, here's the way the story goes after this. While the church is rightly praying to the true and living God on behalf of Peter, asking for his life and his deliverance, while they are right to be doing that, it tells us the story about the way that unfolds in a way that makes clear that the issue in what happens here is not the ingenuity of the people. It's not the wits of the people. It's not the smarts of the people. It's not that the church was so obviously marching along and would not be detracted. No, it actually kind of shows how feeble the people in the church are. It makes you sort of laugh at them or with them. Look with me beginning in verse 6 down through verse 17. We go from powerless, question mark, to prayerful, question mark. They're praying, but you'll understand that in a minute. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries, that's also two sentries, before the door, were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. Now, the text is going out of its way to make clear that this was no natural prison escape. That Peter doesn't get out of prison because of his own wits and ingenuity. That there are two soldiers, two chains, two sentries. That if this is going to happen, it has to be supernatural. And it even goes farther than that to tell us that Peter is so groggy and so asleep and so unexpecting that what's going to happen, that even though the light floods in, the angel of the Lord has to poke him to get him up. Do you see what the text is doing here? This is not Peter's amazing, daring break out of prison. This is Peter still sleepwalking, we're going to see. One of my children, who will remain nameless, is like, I mean, you have to physically assault them to wake them up. It's a boy, so I don't mind telling the story. So sometimes I would just go in, and if he wouldn't get up, shaking him, poking him, I'd just pull on his feet and just pull him in the floor. That tended to do the trick. But Peter here, the text is telling him, he's asleep. He gets up, the chains fall off. This is supernatural. The text goes out of its way over and over again to say, this is not happening naturally. This is what God is doing. Look at verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Now, do you listen to those instructions? This is the angel of the Lord speaking to a grown man. This sounds like I'm getting my 5-year-old up. Get up, put on your clothes, come over here, go out there. These step-by-step instructions are because Peter is essentially still asleep. The angel of the Lord is goading him along on this prison break. Verses 9 and 10. And he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. It's a dream. I'm sleepwalking. What is happening here? When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And notice what it says. It opened for them. The iron gate to the city just swung open. Nobody touched it. Do you see all of these clues to say God is supernaturally doing this? Peter doesn't even still know what's going on. He thinks in some dreamy state he's going by this guard and that guard, and now the gate is open. All of these details confirm two things. The miraculous nature of this escape, and that it is only happening because this is what God is doing, and that Peter was utterly, absolutely dependent upon the angel of God to get out of this prison. Verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting, which was that his head would be chopped off." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm also, it's very common for me not to really see what God has been doing until way after the fact. Peter is now in the street by himself. The angel of the Lord leaves him and he says, "Oh, I get it. God is the one who has rescued me. He has rescued me from Herod and from all that the people expected." It's only after the fact that he gets it. But look at beginning of verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, Peter assumes that the church would be at this godly woman's house, and he goes there and he finds them there, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're praying. What do you think they're praying about? Well, it's already told us one of the things they're praying about is they're praying for Peter. They're praying that he would live, that he would be delivered, that he would be rescued. But notice what happens when delivered Peter shows up at the house. Verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Do you see what happens there? It's Peter's voice. She doesn't let him in. She heads the other direction. It says, "Peter is standing at the gate." Now we don't knock her. She's overwhelmed with a sense of joy here. And one of the things that the New Testament keeps doing that we ought to see is that whenever there is a culturally unusual person who is labeled a witness of Christ, everybody ought to listen up, particularly a woman. Because we keep having women who are key witnesses in the unfolding of the gospel story in the New Testament, and in that cultural context, a woman wouldn't even be considered to be able to witness. But the Bible goes a completely different direction in that. So there's a servant girl. This is not a person high up on the social ladder. And she says, "Peter is standing at the gate." So what do you think this group of people who have been praying for Peter to be rescued immediately think? No way. Some kid over here said it. No. No way. Look at verse 14. Verse 15. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." Meaning, you're out of your mind. You're hallucinating. You're seeing what you want to see. The same thing that a lot of unbelievers would have been saying. It's his angel, meaning a guardian angel. There was the thought that every person had a guardian angel. And at times of people's death, the angel would take the persona of that person to communicate that the person was dead. It's one of those things. You're out of your mind. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. Can you see him at the door? Right? Knock, knock. And when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. You know, I can't look down on them too much in this situation, but I can chuckle because I know how I am. And a lot of times the way I am is absurd. And the only proper thing is to laugh about how I am and to thank God that He is not limited to how I am. See that? You know, there was a time when I pastored a church in Birmingham that there was a young man that we were sharing the gospel with who came to faith in Christ, and his mom got very, very angry. She called us a cult, and she attacked us, and she viciously savaged us as a congregation online. And we were stealing her son and getting him involved in this cult. And so we started praying for her. And we prayed for her for over about a year and a half. And the most surprised I've ever been in my life is when she showed up at church and said, "I've become a Christian." I was like, I didn't even know what to say. But I'd been praying for it. Why was I so stunned? Because that's the way we are. We baptized her, and there wasn't a person that wasn't weeping in the congregation about God's kindness to her and to us. Most recently, probably my entire adult life as a Christian, I prayed for the overturning of Roe v. Wade. And I remember the day after it happened, I could hardly even form words. I was so surprised that it happened. That's the way we are. We're feeble. We're kind of clumsy in the right direction sometimes. It's good that they were praying. It's good. It's glorious that God gave them an answer to prayer and showed them that beyond their own faith, but unfaithfulness, that He was at work in their midst. This is what's happening. We are to look at ourselves and say, "I can't believe I'm like that." You know why? It is a good reminder to us that this thing is not dependent upon us. If my salvation was dependent upon me, I'd be doomed and damned. It's not what I do, it's what Christ has done for me. It's so liberating. That's why you can shake your head at yourself. Because your trust is not in you and your performance and your resume. Your trust is in a God who saves you anyway. Not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. Verse 17. But motioning to them with His hand to be silent, He described to them how the Lord had brought Him out of the prison. And He said, "Tell these things to James." Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the lead pastor in the church at Jerusalem, and to the brothers, the other elders of the church. Then He departed and went to another place. Now He leaves here because He knows they're going to be looking for Him. He escapes being arrested, but in the flow of the story, it's now getting Peter out of the way because the focus is going to be on how the gospel goes to the Gentiles. So, powerless, not if you're praying. Praying, but even the praying is, our praying is not where our hope lies. It lies in the God that we pray to. Do you see that? Pray. Pray your weak, feeble, sometimes contradictory prayers. Call out and cry out to God. The power of your prayer life is in its object, not your wit and intelligence and ability to be eloquent. Pray. Cry out to God. But the next thing we see in verses 18 through 23 is power. You see, true power is so often different than what we think. When I'm weak, I'm strong. My power is made perfect in weakness. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, If we've been around very long, we can appeal to those things. We know those things. But it's hard for us to lean into those things as the definition of real power in our actual lives. Look with me in verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the centuries and ordered that they should be put to death in accordance with Roman law. Then they went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This is what authoritarians do if they have the power to do it. Always. I don't get what I want, I kill. James 4, 1 and 2 says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see, when you have the power to do it, and when you act as though the world revolves around you in the moment, nothing matters more than whether you're embarrassed at the moment or whether you're getting what you want in the moment. So then you tend to latch out. You see, what these types of people, and all of us to a certain degree apart from Christ, the problem that they have is they don't see anything in a big picture. Because when the world revolves around me, I look at me, and right around me. And so everything that happens seems as though it's the most important thing in the world and has to be immediately vindicated and all of these things. So he goes away, and now we pick up in Acts 12, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. There's some kind of conflict he's having. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us what exactly it is. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, his person who ran his household, and they asked for peace, because the country depended upon the king's country for food. In other words, we need help. And so here's what Herod does. He says, okay, come on. And we know from Josephus, an early church historian, that he put on all kinds of shows and pomp and circumstance for them when they came. And we're going to see the text tells us he puts on his finest garments and gives a speech. Do you see how the text is playing up the pridefulness, the self-centeredness, the focus on his temporal power? Look with me as it continues in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. Verse 22, and the people, who are trying to get his favor, are shouting, the voice of a God, not a man. By the way, that also happens in the book of Acts to Peter and Paul. And what do? They rebuke the person and point them to God. Here's what it tells us in the next verse about Herod. It's basically his obit. This is not the obit that I want to have. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So high, so mighty, such a throne, all these shows and oration, the voice of a God, not man. And in the very next verse, just as terse as it tells us he beheaded James, he is dead and eaten by worms. You're supposed to see that irony. John Piper helpfully says here, the message is this, you oppose Jesus, you lose. That's it. You oppose Jesus, you lose. Now somebody might say, well, James was killed. What about him? Peter's delivered, but James was killed. Either in the short term or the long term. See, God doesn't strike every despotic leader who is cruel and vicious dead immediately, but He does some, and He did here. And in the short term, it was obvious, if you oppose Jesus, you lose. With others, the same will be true just in the long term. And the reverse is for the believer's life. If you are united by faith to Christ, the end of your story is grace and life. Say, well, what about James? That's the end of his story. You see, new heavens and new earth, glory, heaven, is the same whether or not your head was delivered on a platter or whether or not you died of natural causes. The end of the story is the same. All of God's people will be vindicated in the long run. And so that means that when we suffer in the short run, we don't forget the long run. And all of the enemies of God will lose in the long run. And so that we remind ourselves of that in the short run. So we are not the hand-wringers like so many in the world who act like because things are not exactly like we want them to be, we can't go on and we should give up. The exact opposite is true. Now, the truth that shapes how we think about power and prayer and everything else is in the next couple of verses. We see this is not a question mark, promise, an exclamation mark. Look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The word of God increased and was multiplied. You know, I love the way the New Testament talks about the church growing. It doesn't talk about church growth. It talks about the word of God increasing, the word of God multiplying. That's important because it's possible to grow a church not based on the word of God increasing and multiplying. And it's a sham and it just looks one way from the outside in, but it's built on nothing but sand. But this growth is happening because this is what God is doing and God is honoring His word. The word of God increased, but Herod is trying to snuff it out. Herod is killing leaders, but the word of God increased. That is the story. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. The word of God will never return void, the prophet Isaiah tells us. It's because of this that the prayerful are powerful. You see, humble resolved and hope-fueled trust should be our disposition. We are to be happy warriors in the world. Do you see that? That's different from the person who acts like everything in the moment is all that matters and lashes out and they're hypersensitive about everything about themselves. That person doesn't have a disposition that's marked by humble resolve. Frankly, oftentimes, even in the name of Christ, many Christians act like we're losers in this story. And we're not. What do you tell yourself when all the circumstances are going in a way that you can only describe, as we describe the beginning here, horrific? There's more going on than that. There is a long run, and we know the end of the story. We know how this unfolds. Therefore, we can have joy in the midst of the greatest difficulties. Now, do you remember how the chapter begins? The chapter begins, James is dead, Peter is in prison, and Herod is triumphing. How does the chapter close? Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word of God is triumphing. Do you see that? Lean into that. Believe it. The word of God increased no matter what was done. And there's sort of a broad theme in the way Acts 12 is put together that calls us to live in a certain way and to walk this out. Here's the way I want to put it. If you can't laugh at yourself, you have defective theology. Your inability to laugh at yourself is a theological problem. The biblical narrative calls us to take God seriously. And if we take God seriously in the right way, we can't take ourselves too seriously. Because sleepwalk prison breaks. Oh, God, answer this prayer. God answers it. It can't be. Do you see how hard the chapter is working to say this isn't happening because Peter and the others have it all together? This is happening because God is pouring out His grace upon them. You see, when you take yourselves too seriously and act like everything that happens to you in the moment is the most important thing in the world, and you eclipse the larger picture of where your life is rooted and grounded, you're living as though your life is based on performance and not promise. If your life is based on the promise of the gospel, that's outside of you. That has been done for you. That's something that you can't erase. If you think your life is based on your performance in the moment, then everything feels like the whole weight of the world rests upon it. You see, one of the fruits of living by promise, it means that we are sober-minded. And people think sober-minded, that means sort of doubt. No. Being sober-minded actually means that you're a person who can laugh at yourself, because you don't act like the world revolves around you, because it doesn't. Can you imagine the dialogues that Peter and these others had after these events as they talked about what God was doing in spite of them? The stories that they told around the table about this? Peter's like, I got out of prison and I was half asleep. I didn't even know what was going on. And Rhoda talking about leaving Peter at the door. Can you imagine all of this? You see, that's sober-minded. Sober-minded is this: the world doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around God. It revolves around my King Jesus. And He uses even somebody like me. You see how liberating that is? How freeing that is? Sober-minded. I love this lecture Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, gave, called Individuality and Its Opposite. And the start of the message is this: no one else has your life. So you have this unique opportunity to serve God that nobody else has. Nobody can be you. And since nobody can be you, don't waste your time trying to be somebody else, because you can't be them anyway. Just be you for Christ. That is your individuality, your unique opportunity that only you can do. And then he comes back and he says, okay, but the opposite. You're a little piece of what God is doing in the world. The effectiveness of this isn't on your shoulders alone. Don't take yourself too seriously. The opposite is true. God is going to accomplish His purposes. He uses feeble people like us. This is what God is doing. Individuality. You have a unique opportunity. The opposite. This is what God is doing. And He often does it in spite of us. See, that's powerful. And a people who understand that are people who are free to say, I can laugh at myself because this isn't about me. This is what God is doing, oftentimes in spite of me. Isn't His grace so good? And we call other people, come. Put your faith in Him as well. And by the way, do you see how that liberates you to be able to persevere? Let's go back to sports for one second. A lot of times people tie themselves in a knot in sports because they act like one mistake, one problem that happens means the failure. It's called catastrophizing. Anytime something negative happens, and now they can't perform at all. Why? Because they are fixated on this moment without seeing a bigger picture, and they've created a catastrophe that actually wasn't there. Next point, next play, next ball, right? You see, when you and I have the right perspective, we can fail, we can make mistakes, and keep plodding along, because this is all about the One who has delivered us in spite of us. And therefore, He's given us His Holy Spirit, and He's empowered us to persevere. If you fall down, you get up. If you do something not too bright, laugh and move on. That doesn't mean you take your don't take your sin seriously. Oh, you do, because you take God seriously. It means you don't take yourself too seriously. When you do that, you are empowered to persevere. And that is one of the things the Holy Spirit is to do in your life. Empower you to persevere. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you that it is not ultimately a story about Peter for how disappointed we would be. It's not ultimately a story about what the apostles can do to deliver us for how disappointed we can be. And it's not a story about what we can do to deliver ourselves. It's about what you have done. And Lord, help us keep clumsily falling in the right direction of trying to bring you glory. And may we know that when anything good happens, the testimony is not, look at us, but it's that the word of the Lord increased. That's something that only you can do. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the way we see it all around us. And we thank you that even people like us get to be a part of that great work. And we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.